Okay, Matthew chapter 23. Since school is starting pretty soon, how many of you already started school? Okay, a lot of you. Since school is starting, I thought I'd begin today with a little vocabulary, grammar lesson for you. A homonym is something, words that have the same sound but different spelling and meaning. So, today's homonyms, the first one is woe, W-O-E. Woe means great sorrow or distress, trouble and difficulty. But it sound alike, woe, W-H-O-A, means you want your horse to stop. But more than that, woe is an expression of surprise, interest, or alarm. Homonyms, woe and woe. Now, I mention this because in my preparation for this message, I had two homonymical moments. Yeah. One, when Jesus pronounced woes, W-O-E-S, and I thought to myself, whoa, he is really giving it to those Pharisees. But it's the second when I read this quote, which was actually similar to a lot of quotes from commentators on this passage. Craig Keener said, "Scribes and Pharisees are hardly the address's main audience. These words instead function to warn Christians." And I said, whoa, he's sending these woes to me. He's sending these woes to you. He's speaking these woes to us. So I don't want to approach these passages as if it's about those guys, although it is. I want each of us to approach this passage as though it's about me or you, because it is. Because if not resisted, if not guarded against, if we don't take care, our pride, our natural bent to want status, to want position, to want man's praise, our natural bent that way can lead any of us to the same soul-damaging hypocrisy that we read today in this passage. Now, I intended to read the whole passage at the beginning, but it's just not gonna work. So as Joe has the past few weeks wisely, I'm gonna do the same. Three sections, Jesus warning the crowds and his disciples, Jesus speaking directly to the Pharisees and the scribes, and then his lament over Jerusalem. So first, Jesus warning to the crowds and his disciples. He's speaking, he's addressing the crowds, he's addressing his disciples about the scribes. The scribes were teachers of the law. They were lawyers, they were experts in the law. And Pharisees, a party that was devoted to strict following the law, strict adherence to the law. And what Jesus is going to talk about in this section are basically the same things he's going to woe them about in the next section. And so he begins, the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Now, what is Moses' seat? Well, what he means is the scribes and the Pharisees held an authoritative teaching position in Jewish culture. That as Moses was originally given the law to teach to Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees were tasked with teaching and interpreting the law to each subsequent generation. So they sat in Moses' seat, but Jesus goes on to say, so do and observe whatever they tell you. Now, if you've been following along with Matthew, that's kind of a puzzling statement, isn't it? Is Jesus commending their teaching when so often he's actually condemned their teaching? Well, it's one of two things. Maybe he's commending it as far as it actually follows the law, as actually it represents the law that God gave through Moses. But others would think he's simply using irony. He's using sarcasm here. He's basically saying, look, these guys presume to sit upon Moses' seat, but they don't, not only because they misspeak, but because they misbehave. They don't practice what they preach, which is the very definition of a hypocrite. Hypocrisy is defined as the practice of claiming to have moral standards or belief to which one's own behavior doesn't conform. You claim one thing, you conform to another one. It's actually, in the Greek, it's a word that's used for actors in a play. An actor would be a hypocrite. Joe used a great phrase last week, I think, hiding behind a shiny veneer. And so I want to ask us several questions as we walk through this first part. And the first one is this: since Jesus isn't just speaking to them, he's speaking to us. And I'll get these posted somewhere so you don't have to madly scribble these down. But do I practice what I preach? Do I practice what I preach? Do I pretend to be better than I actually am? What example do I set for others at home, in church contexts, in broader cultural contexts? Interestingly, Paul wasn't a perfect man, but he commended his example to us. He wasn't hypocritical. He says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, for example, imitate me as I imitate Christ, which is the key. So first question for us: do I practice what I preach? Then in verse 4, he talks about the fact that they lay heavy burdens on the people. Their interpretations of the law were difficult to keep and difficult to follow. Not speaking of the law itself. See, what the Pharisees and the scribes tried to do, and it wasn't ill-motivated, is they tried to build a fence around the law so that there would be no chance of breaking it. So if the law sat like this, the scribes and the Pharisees tried to build their interpretations of the law and what that actually meant out here so that there was no way you would even get close to disobeying the law, or you have a chance of breaking it. The problem was it made obedience that much more difficult. If it was difficult to obey the law, how much more difficult to obey all of these interpretations, this fence that the scribes and the Pharisees tried to build around it. But sadly, even at that, Jesus says they didn't even lift a finger to try to help people to do so. And what a contrast, isn't it, with what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. And not only is my yoke easy and light, but I'm going to send you a helper, the Holy Spirit, who will not only lift a finger, but will do all to help you to be obedient and to follow him. So, here's the second question. Do people see me as a loving ally or a demanding boss? And I want to particularly address this one to parents, because how easy it is as a parent sometimes to be so demanding of our children in a right desire for them to obey that sometimes we're not careful to make sure that we're coming alongside him as an ally and a helper, like the Holy Spirit is to us. So, do people see me as a loving ally or as a demanding boss? And then in verses 5 through 12, Jesus gives three examples of the scribes and the Pharisees craving recognition and craving adulation. First, in verse 5, they do all of their deeds to be seen by others. Everything they do, it's, hey, look at me. Hey, notice me. Hey, watch me. And not only look at me, notice me, watch me, but pat me on the back, honor me for what I do. And he talks about two things. They're phylacteries. These were simply leather boxes that had scripture in them that were actually used for times of prayer. But the Pharisees and the scribes, they had really big ones. They wanted to make sure nobody missed. Yeah, we are really spiritual. Same thing with the fringes that were tied to the four corners to remind people to obey the commandments. But they said, well, ours are so big, we're just always reminded to obey the commandments. The point being, hey, look how spiritual I am. Admire me. And then secondly, they love the places of honor at the feasts and the best seats in the synagogue. In other words, not only do I want, I deserve the best places. I deserve, it would be an insult for me not to get the best place. And then thirdly, they love greetings in the marketplaces, being called rabbi or father or instructor. Rabbi meant teacher or master, but one scholar even suggested it could be translated, my great one. Hey folks, just call me your great one. Call no man father on earth, not speaking of literal fathers, because you have one father who's in heaven. Neither call them instructors, for you have one instructor who is the Christ. The point again is, honor me. Speak, if you speak to me, speak reverently to me because I am something special. But, Jesus says, but you're all brothers. Brother and sister is the most appropriate term that we could call one another. Brother and sister, one person says the ground is level at the cross. And that's what brother and sister speaks to. Now, scripture, of course, let's not go overboard. Scripture does speak of respecting and honoring those who are worthy of respect and honor. That's an appropriate thing to do. The problem here is people who are seeking respect and honor, demanding respect and honor, and that everybody knows it when they're respected and honored. So, third question, am I content with God's approval, or do I crave the recognition and approval of others? Am I content with God's approval, or do I crave the recognition and approval of others? Now, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't care less about what people think of us. The scripture says it's important to have a good reputation. It's only that God's approval is foremost. God's approval above man's approval is the most important, is primary. And scriptures are full of encouragement to this, Colossians 1, 10 through 11, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Fully pleasing. So is our life lived with an eye towards his approval? And by the way, he's not fooled by trying to act or think or be special, but is our life lived towards his approval? And by the way, if we have God's approval, the people that count most, you'll have their approval as well, won't you? A related question is this. Am I content to be a part rather than the foremost? Am I content to be one of the gang rather than the foremost? Am I content to be a teammate and not a star? Am I competing with others and comparing myself with others rather than just walking with others, my brothers and my sister? And then in verses 11 and 12, the point or the lesson of this entire section and actually going into the next section is this. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Now, if you've been here, you can't have missed how often Jesus speaks to servanthood and humility. But don't miss the fact that his most frequent teaching, his most frequent references have come in the last month of his life, have come as he's drawing closer and closer to the cross, have come as he knows that not only will he die and rise, but that he will ascend, and the whole future of the church, humanly speaking, is dependent upon these 12 guys who are still fighting over who's going to be the greatest of all. See, the reason Jesus is bringing this up so much is he wants to prepare his disciples then and now for these most important qualities that are going to determine whether the church, his body, prospers in the future. So he reminds them again, true greatness, servanthood, and humility. So he speaks to the crowds, and then you kind of picture that the Pharisees and the scribes maybe were huddled together listening, and now Jesus turns to them to directly address them with seven woes. And what he said about them in the first 12 verses, now he's going to say to them. And like I said, the issues are essentially the same. Misuse of scripture, harsh or hypocritical leadership, craving status and recognition, and then worse, primarily rejecting Jesus, their attitude towards him. So, woes, great sorrow, distress, trouble, difficulty. In other words, Jesus is pronouncing judgment over the Pharisees. You know, Scripture's harshest judgments are reserved for those who are supposed to be leaders, shepherds, but instead abuse the people of God, abuse the flock of God. As a pastor, I've always been sobered by that. As a parent, I've always been sobered by that. And as Joe has said the past couple of weeks, the theme of these chapters, 20 through 25, is this: you reject Christ and all that's left is judgment. And they have rejected him, and this is the judgment. So I think the best way to go through this is for me to just read each woe and then briefly comment. So the first one, Matthew 23, verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Now, in the context here, entering the kingdom refers to entering a saving relationship with God. Entering a right standing relationship with God. So how did the scribes and the Pharisees do this? Well, they did it by their opposition to Jesus, by their rejecting Jesus and speaking against Jesus. You know, we just saw in last week that they failed to recognize Jesus as their Messiah, and thus they failed to enter into the kingdom. And by speaking against Jesus, they also were trying to keep others. So remember some of the stuff they said about him. 9:34, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. 11:19, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And then as Jesus enters and the crowds are acclaiming him in 21, Hosanna to the Son of David, instead of joining it. Do you hear what they're saying? So they not only don't enter themselves, but by their opposition to Jesus, they keep people from being saved, and they're judged. Number two, verse 23:15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte or a disciple, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Here was the problem. They weren't making converts to Judaism. They were making converts to Phariseeism. They weren't making converts to God. They were making converts to themselves. They were gathering my disciples, not God's disciples. And in doing so, as often happens, it made them even worse than themselves. Third woe, a little longer, verses 16-22. Woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold of the, or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that's on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. In other words, here's the problem. They were supposed to sit on Moses' seat. They were supposed to teach and interpret the law, and yet they didn't discern what was of true value. They didn't discern what was of true worth. They were blind to the things that really mattered. They were blind to the things that are most important because of their misguided use of the scripture, because of the way they wrongly interpreted the scripture. And then number four, likewise, verses 23-24, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. You ought to have done, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. In other words, not only did they fail to understand what was truly valuable and worthy, they failed to understand where Scripture put the weight. What were the weightier matters of the law? In other words, they majored on minor things rather than majoring on the most important things. Their entire sense of proportion was out of whack. It was skewed. So they were scrupulous about tithing things of very little value, mint and dill and cumin, but neglecting things that were of utmost value, justice, and mercy, and faithfulness. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, what Jesus says? It's not like you neglect the little things. The little things are still important, but there's a weight, there's a proportionality. And you put more weight on the little things than you do the big things. You put more weight on a thing than you do the thing. And again, it's because of their misunderstanding of Scripture. The fifth woe, verses 25-26. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and the outside may also be clean. In other words, they were out of whack again because they tended more to the externals than the internals. They tended more to actions than to motives. And remember, Jesus had said in Matthew 15, "For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, not to eat with unwashed hands. That does not defile anyone. Neither does unwashed plates." So once again, those who are supposed to be teaching the scripture miss the fact that true change happens not by just trying to clean up the outside. True change happens as our hearts change, because it's out of our heart that comes our actions. And I think this is also related to keeping people out of the kingdom of God, because their understanding of sin then was shallow. And so likewise, their understanding of the need for faith and grace and mercy to be righteous before God. You see how you get one thing wrong and it just starts to cascade? Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 9, 31 and 32. Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. When they missed one of the most important statements in all of the Old Testament, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Number 6, verses 27 and 28. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So same issue. They wanted to maintain this veneer of godliness, look good on the outside when their inside, when their hearts were rotten. And then number 7, verses 29 through 36, we'll do it in two parts. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" See, they were giving themselves credit for being different from their predecessors. Well, we wouldn't have killed the prophets. We don't kill prophets. We build monuments for the prophets. We love the prophets. While all along in their hearts, they're planning to kill Jesus. It's the parable of the vineyard all over again. They killed the prophets, but when the Son comes, well, we'll kill him and then everything will be ours. See, they gave themselves, "We're different." But they were exactly the same. They were worse. Not only did they kill the prophets, they killed the Son of God. And then Jesus goes on, "Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, who you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Now don't miss Jesus' kindness. He continues to send them witnesses. He continues to send them people to preach to them the good news of the gospel, to reveal his messianic identity, to reveal his messianic mission, and to call them to respond. But unlike what they think of themselves, the murderous ways will continue. They'll kill Stephen, they'll kill James, they'll have Paul killed, and on and on and on. And the result is, for this generation, verse 32, they fill up the measure. Aren't you glad that God is slow to anger? But there comes a time when sin becomes so great that God must act. And for them, the time had come. And that all of this piled up misuse of scripture and misuse of God's people and ending in the rejection of Jesus himself, all of that, these things were about to come home to roost. They were going to come upon this generation. Because unlike future generations, their Messiah was here. Their Savior was here. God was here. And yet they still rejected him. And so in 70 AD, maybe 40 some years from now, the Roman army under Titus lays siege to Jerusalem and completely destroys the city and completely destroys the temple. Now, before you're tempted to self-righteous, oh, those Pharisees, let me ask you one more question. Would you have been any different? Would you have been any different? I wouldn't have been. I would have done the same thing that they did. I would have been in the crowd yelling, "Crucify him." It's important that we answer that question that way. John Stott said, before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. So, would I have been any different? Would you have been any different? And then thirdly, a lament over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, Jerusalem here represents the whole nation. But we got to understand Jerusalem. Jerusalem is God's chosen city. Jerusalem is the place where God dwells. The Psalms are full of praise for Jerusalem and for Zion. So the judgment to come upon this city could not be more stunning. In the Psalms, it's called the city of God, the joy of all the earth. The Lord loves the gates of Zion. Glorious things are spoken of you. All my springs of joy are in you. But that Zion is going to be left desolate because they've rejected their Savior. This is a genuine and an inexpressible tragedy. And hear the grief of Jesus over their hypocrisy and hardness of heart. Despite all of that, he has compassion for his people. To gather under the shelter of wings is a frequent image in the Psalms for God's care and protection of his people. And Jesus is saying, I long to care for them. I long to gather them. I long to protect them. But they weren't willing. They weren't willing. And so there is genuine tenderness here. Don't miss that. There's genuine heartbreak here. In Ezekiel chapter 18, 31 and 32, God speaks to these Old Testament people, why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord, so turn and live. If you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, if you continue to reject him, oh, may I say, there's salvation for you in him and him alone. Turn and live. Turn and live. But like God showed immense patience with them in the Old Testament, by rejecting their long hope for Messiah, that was the last straw. It was the full measure, the band can come. And the problem was they simply were not willing. In Luke 19, in a similar passage, Luke says, because you did not know the time of your visitation, here was your prophesied Savior standing right before you. Miracles and authoritative teaching, wonder and amazement, but you did not recognize. You should have known. They should have known. They could have known, but they didn't know. And then Jesus ends with a note of hope. Until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, I don't think this is a prediction, but I think it's a possibility. It's the possibility that Paul addresses in Romans chapter 9 through 11 when he speaks of God's ultimate plan for the Jewish people, a remnant that God will save. And then, Joe will do this next week, but the next verse is a sobering, a stunning picture. In 24:1, Jesus left the temple. Jesus left the temple. Their greatest desolation wasn't the Roman army. The greatest desolation was Jesus leaving the temple. Our brothers and sisters, I thank you for your integrity, your example, but let's not walk away thinking those Pharisees. Let's not walk away not looking at ourselves and answering those questions for ourselves. Hypocrisy is soul damaging. And none of us are perfect, that's not the point. But all of us can walk in honesty and integrity before him so that we might please and honor him. Amen.